All right. So every now and then, as I'm preparing a message for Sunday mornings, I find myself ending up just in some interesting places. Sometimes it's reflecting on an event that's happened maybe in the news or something that's happened in my own life. But this week, as I was reading through that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, I was taken back to something that I had when I was 7 years old. This was 30 years ago. How many of you remember these books? Yeah. Yes. Magic Eye books. Okay. So for some reason, this came to mind. So these books came out. This is the first one that came out in 1993. So I was 7 years old. And what these books did was they promised that all this book is it's a book filled with these jumbled, crazy pictures. But if you looked at them in a certain way, a 3D image was supposed to pop up in front of you, okay? So I was really curious. I was like, okay, like, do these books still even exist? And so I looked, and on Amazon, they sell these books. And because of 14-second shipping, I got one. So I have it right here. First edition, Magic Eye. So if you want to borrow it, no, you got to buy your own. But I tried, okay, so I tried looking at these images again this week, and I'm still as bad at it as I was as a kid. Like, I remember as a kid, it was just like, all right, how do you do it? Do you do that thing? Or like, you cross your eyes, or you hold your finger out, and I was so bad at seeing the pictures, but I didn't want to be the only one of my friends that couldn't see it. So what I always did, my go-to was just agreeing with what people said they saw. Right? Like, I'm like, oh, what did you see? A grasshopper on a skateboard? Me too. All right, cool. We're both right. But these books were so cool and interesting because it was just, the whole concept was you had to look at a page, and from looking at it just normally, you couldn't see it. But when you changed your perspective or you knew how to look at the picture, that is when you could see what was truly there. Only by focusing and shifting your perspective, your attention on something else, actually kind of seeing through the page in this weird way, that is when you would see the author's intent of what they really wanted you to see. And for some reason, this book came to mind this week as I was just spending time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not because of the headache I got, I would get headaches looking at this book, but because over and over again in this passage, we see our focus changing between two different things. We see our focus changing between our earthly lives that the Apostle Paul speaks of and our spiritual lives or even our future lives. We see the experience of our lives on earth, everything that it comes with, the difficulties, the joys, the pain, and the sorrow sometimes. But we see that our earthly lives right now are lived in this spiritual reality that exists. And those spiritual realities, they're often more difficult for us to perceive. And in order for us to really see what God is up to, it's kind of like these magic eye puzzles. We need to see what's going on beyond our human experience, through our human experience. And what I like to call this is having an eternal perspective in our present day lives. And that is what came to mind in this passage. When we have an eternal perspective, we see not only who we are, but we see who God is and what God is doing in our lives every single day. And I think that's what we're going to see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead. You can open it up. We're going to start actually a little bit before. We're going to go back to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we ended last week. So if you have your journals, you're going to start on page 40. And then you're going to jump to page 44, all right? But as you're flipping there, I just want to give us some context, just a reminder. This letter of 2 Corinthians was written by a guy named Paul. It was written in around 55 to 57 AD, so about 20-ish years after Jesus was crucified. And it came 5 years after Paul had initially visited Corinth. He was the guy, along with some other people, who had initially gone to Corinth to share the message of Jesus with this group of people. And a church came about. And now Paul, this is his second letter that we have in the scripture that he's writing to this church community in Corinth. Okay? This is how he ended last week, chapter 4, verse 16. says this, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Okay, Paul's going to do this a lot in this passage today, but four different times in these three verses, he's contrasting two different things to make a point. That what we see and experience in our everyday lives, it's not all there is to our experience. Although something might be happening right in front of us, there is always something more that we cannot see. So what are these contrasts? Well, first, Paul talks about two people, the outer and the inner person. He writes that this, as the outer person is being destroyed, the inner person is being renewed. Something about Paul was that as he lived his Christian life, his outer person, his physical body, was being destroyed. He was suffering. He was persecuted. He was getting older in his life. And as he went about his days, as his physical body was wearing down, the opposite was happening to his inner person. The person God was making. That person was being renewed day by day. See, this is what happens to us in our faith. Those momentary afflictions produce glory in us. And this is how, in the crazy realm of God's world, how we can become more like Jesus in our suffering. We share in his sufferings. And having an eternal perspective is how we see the value of that. But this continues on in chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul writes this, "For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we're in this tent, burdened as we are, because we don't want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Okay, so my mind went to something else. Reading this passage. I don't know about you, but when I hear that read out loud, I think of Mad Libs. Anyone else remember Mad Libs? Those flip books you would buy with all the blanks where it's like, put a noun here or an adjective here. Like when I hear this passage, it sounds like a camping trip and a trip to the mall for clothes. Like I'm like, what is Paul like talking about here? But what he's doing is he's using pictures. He's using illustrations to communicate deep spiritual truths. Like an earthly tent in this, it's not really a tent, okay? It's something else. First, he continues with the contrasts. The earthly tent and the building from God, which are vastly different things. An earthly tent, we know, is flimsy, right? It's leaky. It barely protects you from the elements. If you're a camper, you know what it's like to live in a tent, and you enjoy it for some reason. Right? Instead of being in a cabin with a nice warm bed, you're on the ground in a leaky tent, and you call it vacation, right? Some people call it something else. We won't go there. But see, a leaky tent is completely different than an eternal dwelling in the heavens that Paul talks about. That is better in every way. It's from God. It's not made with hands, right? It's eternal. Now, what Paul's getting at here, that earthly tent, that's our physical bodies, our lives here on this earth. And the eternal dwelling is our heavenly bodies, our lives in the presence of God, the glorified bodies that we will have that are free of sin and suffering and pain in the future. Now, our physical bodies compared to that future reality are like leaky tents, flimsy canvas tents. Recently, I've been reminded of this in my own life. I signed up to play indoor soccer, and this is the first time I've gotten on a soccer field in 20 years. Some other soccer parents and I signed up to play once a week, and this earthly tent is wasting away. Like, I will tell you, I got out there, and I felt like I got hit by a truck, and I looked up. I'm like, I've been in for 90 seconds. Like, this is so sad, and so, like, 30 minutes of that, I'm at the same time both amazed and depressed of, like, I cannot do this anymore. But it's just this reality, right, that my body is not what it was 20 years ago. But see, what this passage is getting at is as we continue on in this life, as the earthly tent remains longer and longer, that desire for the heavenly dwelling, it will only increase. Paul uses a word in this passage to describe that. It's the word groan. It's like we're groaning. And that word we use, that's another word for longing or a deep desire. We have this deep desire to be with God, to be in this glorified state that God has promised to us. We know what it feels like to have a longing, to groan, to have desires just for normal things. Maybe you've just gone so long without a vacation and you're like, oh, I need that vacation. Or maybe it's getting to a certain place vocationally. Or maybe it's a relationship moving toward marriage or a growing family. And you look forward to those things with groaning, with longing, with anticipation. And what this text is getting at is that as followers of Jesus, we have that same anticipation of heaven, of the future glory. And that's not something we just conjure up. We don't white-knuckle that hope. God produces it in us. God creates an appetite and a desire for that, to be in a place where God is, to be in a place where sin is no longer here, where we are made new and glorified with him. When you read through the scripture, Paul talks about this all the time. All the time. His mind and heart were set in a heavenly place. And understanding that, reading this passage and knowing what he says in Romans and in Philippians and all these other places, like a question popped up for me. How does Paul think about his present life in light of the future realities that he's always just seeming to be obsessing about? In Philippians chapter 1, he writes this pretty crazy thing where he's like, I would so much rather be with Jesus right now. But for your sake, Philippians, I'm still here. And that's okay. That's a good thing. Like, what is Paul getting at when he says these things? Well, as I read 2 Corinthians 5 and as I read Philippians 1, these other places, I don't get the sense that Paul is done with this life. He's not just turning it in. If he still has breath in his lungs, he's going to be faithful because he trusts in God's sovereignty over his life. When he wakes up in the morning, he's thinking, I'm still here. That's of God. And if I'm not, that is also of God. But here's the thing. When you see what he writes in this text, it is obvious he wanted to be with God. He wanted Jesus to return, and he wanted to be on earth when it happened. He wanted that earthly tent, that body that was wearing away, to be transformed in a second into the glorified heavenly dwelling. If you spent any time in 1 Corinthians, you know he's talked about this before. If you want to read something else this week, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a great chapter to read a couple weeks before Easter, because it's all about resurrection. It's about how Jesus guarantees our future resurrection. It talks about the state of our resurrection bodies. And in verse 51, he says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And the way he talks about it there is with the same language he uses here in 2 Corinthians. He talks about clothing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that our corruptible bodies, earthly tents, will be clothed with incorruptibility. Our mortal bodies will be clothed with immortality. Over and over again, Paul writes about the glorious future reality that awaits him and other Christians. And as he does that, we can't help but notice that he's confident. He never says, hope it happens. Maybe, if we're lucky. No. He's like, it's going to happen. We can be confident of this. This is our hope. And we see why he's so confident in verse 5. Now, the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a what? As a down payment. Back in 2019, Danielle and I purchased our first house. We still live there. It's a great thing. But at that time, during the housing market, there were not many homes available. We didn't have the luxury of like just, oh, there's five that we can choose, right? It was like once a house hit Zillow, we're like, does it have a roof? Let's make an offer, okay? Like that was kind of what we were doing. But with this house, it was listed in a day. We got in there the first day, we walked through it, and we're like, let's make an offer. And we're feeling good about it. Our realtor then calls us, is like, look, there's eight other offers on this house today. So it's like, great, you know? I mean, we're feeling good. But here's the thing, our offer got accepted somehow. And even though we were excited about that, we were still pretty guarded because we hadn't yet put the down payment down on the house. It was only until then that we felt like, okay, this is ours, right? No one else can kind of sweep in and kind of take this now, because a down payment is where you pay a percentage of that house right up front to claim it, right? It's yours. A down payment is when you make a sacrifice to own something that you want. And that is what God does with you, with the Holy Spirit. This is the picture of the confidence we have of future glory that awaits us. When you become a Christian, God moves toward you. The Holy Spirit moves in to your life. He begins to change you from the inside out. And while you begin to experience that change and that joy of life with God now, the Spirit is a down payment of a future reality too that awaits you, of a spiritual inheritance that we see in Ephesians. What does this do in us today? It produces confidence. Because life in the earthly tent, it's hard. It's hard. There's suffering. There's difficulty. Some of that suffering is our own doing. But some of it is done to us. But the Spirit in us is a guarantee that is not all there is. There is a future glorious reality that awaits you. Paul continues this idea in verse 6. He says, so we are always confident. And we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, we are confident, that's that word again, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Okay, he says something like he did in Philippians. He's like, look, it's going to be out. I'd rather be with Jesus. Okay, I'd rather be there. But we're here, and that's of God, and that's okay. But Paul here, he actually talks about, we're going to continue the home analogy, right? He talks about two homes. We can be at home in either two places as a follower of Jesus. We're either at home in the body, or we're at home with the Lord. Those are the two places a Christian can exist. And we're reminded of this at funerals, right? When a Christian's earthly life ends, their body may be there. Their body may be buried, but they are not there. They are in the presence of God. See, in the middle of Paul's explanation of this, he has a short verse that is often a sermon in and of itself. And this is verse 7. He says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to walk by faith? Well, here's what I think it means. To walk by faith means to live your present life in light of eternal realities. It means that you love God more than you love the things of this world. It means that you trust God more than the things of this world that feel like they're what you can trust in. It means living by what God has told us in His Word, even when it's costly, even when the world disagrees. You believe that? We do. It means choosing to reflect Jesus with your life instead of choosing to sin, even though that will be costly sometimes. It means believing that only in faith are we able to please God, but that that faith will be rewarded in the future. See, when you choose to live this way, to walk by faith and not by sight, you will not be understood by the world. Your coworkers, your friends, your family, they may not get you, and you should expect that. But that lack of understanding, that's not always going to be disagreement. That lack of understanding may yield spiritual interest because of you. They see your life. They see that you're not just living for the weekend. And they think, why? Why not? And they're interested. And that is because our faith is attractive. God is attractive. Belief in him, what he does in us, it is glorious. It is not just a life of restriction that the world often believes. It is a life of freedom, of knowing God. Our faith produces in us only what God can. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? All the fruit of the Spirit. And this is seen when we walk by faith and not by sight. When that happens, this is what the world sees. Lives changed not by us, but by God. He moved toward us. And we become a people who know and enjoy Jesus. After this encouragement we see here, to walk by faith and not by sight, Paul uses one of his favorite words, therefore. In light of everything he has just written about the outer and inner person, the earthly tent, the eternal dwelling, walking by faith, not by sight, all the contrast is like, this is what you need to do. You ready? Verse 9, therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Whether we are at home or away, whether we're alive on this earth or we are with him in glory, we live to bring him glory, to please him. We do that as we walk by faith, as we live every day with eternal realities in view. But we also do this in light of verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, we need to spend time on this verse. Because that word judgment is a weighty word, isn't it? It's a word we hear sometimes and we're fearful. Like, what is this talking about? Well, to make a judgment is to render a verdict. It's to make a decision. And the Bible talks about different judgments that God is going to make. God is the judge, right? And the judgment in view here that I believe, it's not one of sin, but it's one of works. Of those who follow Jesus, of Christ followers, that will be judged and rewarded based on their faithfulness to God in this life. If you are a Christian, first and foremost, you've put your faith in the gospel. Okay? You've turned from your sin. You've accepted the free gift of salvation offered to you by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Once you accepted that gift, you were forgiven. You were declared not guilty before God. Your sinful debt was paid, you were justified, and you were made a new creation in Christ. You can be confident of that. That if your faith is in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has moved into your life as a down payment. He will never leave. You are eternally secure. When your earthly life ends, your heavenly dwelling awaits you. But when we die, we will stand before Jesus, and our faithfulness to him will be in view. What did we do in our earthly lives with what God gave us, with our gifts, with our time, with our resources, with our passions, with our relationships? Romans 14, verses 10 through 12 speaks of this when it says, the judgment seat of God, and each one will give an account of our lives before him. And in Paul's earlier letter to the Corinthians, he talks about this in chapter 3, right? He talks about works done in faith are the ones that survive. And he goes on to talk about how those are works that are like gold and silver and precious stones compared to works that are done maybe in vain, like wood and hay and stubble. But the Greek word here for judgment seat is the word bema. And during this time in Greek culture, what a bema was a raised platform on which judges sat to view athletic events. But that platform where those judges were, it wasn't where athletes came to be punished, right? Or it wasn't where these judgments came out of whether or not they could compete. No, where these judges sat was so they could watch the events and they could reward the athletes based on how they performed in their events. Paul is reminding us, as followers of Jesus, whether we are at home or we are away, we make it our aim to please him. That is what we do. And we trust that our lives of walking in faith, it will result in glorious realities that await us in the future when we are in glory. When I spent time reading this passage this week, I couldn't stop thinking about those Magic Eye books and those pages, how two things somehow were present on the same page. The crazy, jumbled, mixed up picture right in front of you, but then the object you could only see when you looked at it with a different perspective. This is our lives as followers of Jesus every single day. The jumbled, mixed up stuff that we go through, but then eternal, weighty realities that are present. Striving to live with an eternal perspective. That is what we do as we go about our days. This is what Paul did. This is what we see. His view of the future changed how he lived in the present. The outer person was being destroyed, but the inner person was being renewed. Momentary afflictions were producing glory. Seen and unseen things. The earthly tent will not compare with the heavenly dwelling. And finally, we walk by faith and not by sight, remembering that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. When you read this passage, you can't help but notice the back and forth nature of it. It's kind of jarring. It's like here, 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 here. It's like we're dancing or something. It's like all over the place. But when I was looking at it, I could just see, you know, I think this passage is really about two things. It's about life and it's about death. How does having an eternal perspective change how we think about life and death? Well, let's start with life. I don't know about you, but for me, in my faith, I can often suffer from something I call spiritual amnesia when I go about my days. And this happens when my mind and my heart get wrapped around things of this world more than spiritual things. The next shiny thing, the next upgrade, right? I just think, oh, when I have that. And then I get it, and I'm like, what's next? You know? Or when I stress out in my life to unhealthy degrees about navigating difficult situations that I could never fully control, but somehow I think, I gotta fix this. It's up to me. Or maybe on great days that I'm like, this was a great day. And you know what? I don't thank God for it at all. Those are those spiritual amnesia days. When I have no eternal perspective at all. But then when I slow down and I reflect on who God is, or I open the Word, or I pray, or I spend time with other believers, or I journal, right? I'm reminded that God is real and that He's in me and that He's around me. And that eternal perspective, then it changes how I live my life. It's a different filter by which I see the world. Instead of my mind just being wrapped up with accumulating more stuff, an eternal perspective helps me say, help me, God, be content with what I have. Or remind me that, you know, that shiny thing, it's not actually going to do for me what I think it will. Instead of stressing out about my own control over difficult situations, an eternal perspective reminds me that I'm not sovereign over my life. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but God does. So what do? I do my best. I trust God. I try to be faithful. I try to live by His word, and I trust Him. Instead of those days where I'm not thanking God for the good days, I should build in rhythms of thankfulness every day, not just the good days. If I wake up tomorrow, that's of God. He still has me here, and I'm going to praise Him today. I'm going to live in thankfulness today, whatever it brings. See, an eternal perspective, it leads us toward a life where God is on our minds and God is in our hearts more than we are. That is when we walk by faith and not just in and of ourselves, where we remember that faithful lives that we live in obedience to Him, they're not for nothing. They bring us joy today, but also future joy in glory. An eternal perspective, it changes not only how we think about life, but how we actually live every day. But not only does it change how we think about life, it also changes how we think about death. You can't avoid this from the text today. In the 13 verses we spent time in, I counted 7 different times Paul talks about death. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, at some point in the future, your earthly life will end. We're doing everything we can to stop that reality. Life expectancies are getting longer, healthier food, different ways of living, all these things. But one day, you will pass away. And this life is not all there is. Even though death is still an enemy to our earthly lives today, when you are a follower of Jesus, death cannot touch the promises that God has made to you, that God has imparted to you because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Promises we see Paul believing himself, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. What does he say? We have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens. We desire to put that on as we suffer in this earthly tent. We don't have to wonder if that's going to happen. God has given us the Spirit as a down payment. He has claimed us. We are His. Nothing can take us from Him. We're confident. And we would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. But until that day, we live with an eternal perspective. It helps us remember that even though this life will be difficult, not maybe, it will be. It'll be a mix of joy and sorrow, up and down. It won't compare to what awaits us when we get to experience life with God eternally. Think about your life. Where do you struggle to have this eternal perspective? To walk in faith, to continue to believe what God has told you in his word? Do you suffer from spiritual amnesia like I do sometimes? Wherever that is, whatever's coming to mind right now, I would encourage you, don't lose that. Share that with somebody this week. Share that with a spouse, a friend, family member, fellow believer. But share where in your life you're actually thinking way too much about what's in front of you instead of who God is and what he may be doing in you and through you. Maybe confess the places you haven't been doing that. And as you do that, walk in the grace of God. Change your perspective. Have an eternal view of your present reality. And as you do that, do it with verse 9 in view. Therefore, whether we are at home or we are away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do just confess this morning my own spiritual amnesia. The lack of faith I often have because I'm so focused on what's in front of me. The good, the difficult. God, as we read this passage and we're reminded that we are all in this earthly tent, I pray, God, that you help us remember that our days are a gift. That if we're here, that is of you. That we get to love you and experience you in community. We get to read your word. We get to walk by faith. God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we don't have to wonder about these deep, eternal, weighty things. God, you've spoken, and it's up to us to listen, to read your word, to know who you are, and to respond accordingly. We do that by living in faith and in gratitude of who you are and what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.